Well, praise God. I want to go into the Word tonight and spend some time sharing from the Scripture tonight about the strength of a covenant. I want to talk to you tonight about covenant. Actually, we've been kind of weaving a thread through these Wednesday nights recently, teaching us how to stand by faith in God, teaching us how to have our confidence in what God's Word says, even though the circumstances may be contrary. Anybody here ever faced contrary circumstances? And I don't know how they have the air set in here tonight, so if it gets real cold, we have no control over it at this point, so pray. But we've been weaving a thread these last few Wednesday nights about just teaching how to stand, how to believe God, and some of the foundations that will enable you to do that. How many of you desire to believe God in your life? Truly, I mean, you want to be able to stand. But how many of you found out desire is not enough? There has to be an understanding, a revelation. Also, there's got to be a lot of things present. But if we don't understand the foundation by which we stand, then certainly we won't have the ability to do so. I know there's a lot of things in God that I wish I had, that I were more grown up in. And if anybody's honest, they'll tell you that. Now, a lot of people that would tell you that you know, they have nowhere else to grow, have by that declaration declared that they're probably some of the most pride-filled people in the world and need deliverance from pride. But the truth of it is this, we're all growing and developing at different levels in different areas. But if you don't understand the foundation by which you can stand upon God's Word, then you'll never be able to stand effectively in faith. See, God is a God of integrity. And the integrity of God's Word should never be questioned. But in Christendom today, much of the integrity of God's Word is lost in human experience. If somebody's experience doesn't line up to the Bible, they throw the word sovereignty out, meaning that God's Word doesn't have to mean what it said, that God doesn't have to keep His Word because He's sovereign. And in the light of human experience, it's very easy for people to back off of the truth of the Word of God. For years, and I mean for years, and I don't mean just once or twice, I mean over 100 times through the years, I've had people come to me and say this to me, "Brother John, if healing is for everybody, and if it was God's will that every Christian receive healing," I've usually had two comments. How are we ever going to die? Number one. And then number two, it would always be some person that they stood up before the Scripture and said the Scripture can't be so in that area because of some person. Well, don't worry about dying, because the Bible says death is just simply the exit of your spirit from your body, and God doesn't need disease to accomplish that purpose. Just how many of you are familiar with the rapture? There won't be any disease in that event, but a whole lot of people are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, when you're ready to go to ripe old age, you know, God can just have your spirit leave your body. That's God's best. He said, "Well, I know people that didn't die that way." So do I. But if they're in heaven, thank God for that. But I'm shooting for God's best in my life. What's God's best? What the Scripture says. Not human experience. God's best is that you live long. Old. So old that your family wants to get rid of you old. Psalm 91 says, "With long life He'll satisfy you." But Pastor, I know somebody that loved God, pillar of the church, that died young. How can that be? Because if God was going to honor His Word for anybody, surely He would have honored His Word for brother or sister so-and-so. It doesn't make sense. Brother so-and-so, he was a pastor. He was a minister. Yet, he got attacked in his body, and it seemed that God didn't show up for him, and he died. How can that be if it's the will of God? And healing is in redemption. Because if God was going to do it for anybody, He'd have done it for brother so-and-so. Because brother so-and-so was this or that, or a missionary, or a pastor, or an evangelist, or the pillar of the church, or an elder, or a deacon, or whatever. And I always agree with people that if God healed on the basis of works, then that person would probably be first to get it. But you don't get healed by works. You don't receive anything by human effort before God. Now, Paul wrote this in the church of Galatia. He called them, in modern vernacular, stupid. In the King James, it calls it foolish. But when you put it into modern vernacular, he was basically saying, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you or cast a spell over you? Did you think you would begin in the Spirit by faith to be perfected by your flesh through works? Now, why is it that when we come to somebody about getting saved, when they come to you and they say, I'm a good person, I don't steal, I don't kill, I've never murdered anybody. I mean, you know, I've made some mistakes here and there, but you know, I'm as good as the next guy. What do you mean I need to be saved? What do you mean that I'm a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. And you say, no, your righteousness is filthy rags before God. You need to receive Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is spotless and sinless. And if you can't ever convince somebody that their own works are not going to cause them to stand righteous before God, you won't ever be able to help them to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You can't find a Savior till you know you need saved. Now, how many of you have ever witnessed to somebody that said, I'm a good person? I know I have. That's probably one of the most common things you hear. How come we don't accept that when it comes to getting saved by faith, but when it comes to getting healed by faith, that's usually the first thing you hear? Well, they're a good person. They do well. They're tithers, they're givers, they're this, they're that, and it's all good to be all those things. You never go to God based on you. Ever, never, never go to God based on what you've done. Not good and not bad. Don't let your failures keep you back from God, and sure enough, don't bring your successes to God boasting in them. Now, the reason I preface this teaching with this is because when you understand the basis to receive from God is not you, but the covenant that was established by Jesus Christ, then you understand that most times, see, and the sad thing of it is that as a pastor, as a minister, you can't tell people what you know about people. Because it'd be wrong to. It'd be wrong to go. See, I've talked to people. Basically, when I go to see somebody who's dying, and I've seen more dying people than I care to count, and they're good people, and they love God, and they're committed to Jesus, and I'll basically interview them first to see where they're at. And I'm telling you without fail, I've found very few people. And I'll be honest with you, I've never been to the deathbed of an individual when I tried to find out their understanding of how to receive from God. I've never been to the deathbed of an individual who had that revelation. Now, I've been to some old people's bedsides who had that revelation that were ready to go. But you don't receive from God based on you. And so often people do that. I've done my best. And then they try to get a hold of the principles of faith on a deathbed. And they start to push buttons and pull levers, and I'm trying to say what I think I should say and think and talk and believe, and I'm listening to tapes now, and I've got 13 tapes in me today. And now will God do it? Like God's got a calculator up there. Okay, you listen to 13 tapes. Boy, you know, Jesus, wasn't that good? They did 13 today. Well, we ought to heal them. When you understand that God is never going to do anything for you ever again that He hasn't already done in Christ, that's probably one of the greatest revelations of a covenant that you ever have. The fact of the matter is this, that in the covenant that Jesus established are certain redemptive rights and privileges that already belong to you. God's not going to do anything about saving anybody ever again. In fact, let me say it this way, it'd be unscriptural to pray for God to even save somebody. So, oh, now, Pastor, you really got me confused now. What do you mean it's unscriptural to pray that God would save somebody? Well, if you mean that somebody would get saved, that's fine. But if you mean for God to do something about their salvation, then that's unscriptural because God's not going to do anything more about getting somebody saved other than what He's already done in Jesus. How many of you know when you pray for God to save somebody, Jesus isn't dying again? We more appropriately should pray according to the Word of God that laborers would be sent to their harvest field and that person's life so they might have knowledge. How can they be saved except they hear, the Bible says? So what does an unsaved person need to do? They need to hear something. God's not going to do that. In fact, He commissioned men to go do that. Now, the Holy Spirit's the agent that draws people to the Father by Jesus Christ. Certainly, that's His job. But God's done all He's going to do about saving people. He's not going to do any more efforts from heaven, more so than what was done in Christ. And by the way, what more could you do? So in Christ Jesus, salvation for every human being is purchased. Every human being that breathes, no matter what their station in life, no matter how miserable or sinful of a life they've lived, has a right to be saved. Salvation is a privilege that they could enjoy simply by taking it by faith. Yet many die without Christ and go into hell for an eternity when it wasn't the will of God they go there. See, the will of God is not what provides you with your destiny. Your understanding of the will of God, your knowledge of the will of God, and your ability to receive it through the avenue of faith is what will bring you to that destiny, not the will of God. If God's will were all it took, there wouldn't be another person go to hell. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. But they die and go to hell all the time, don't they? But it's not the will of God. See, when you understand the foundation, how and why you receive from God, you know what it does? It sets you free from you. We need set free from us. I can't tell you how many times people say, Pastor, I know I'm in desperate straits. I'd love to go before God, but I haven't. And then they give you the list of where they failed in the last 3 or 4 weeks, months, years, whatever. If anybody here hasn't failed in the last 3 months, see, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? So what is it about us that we've come to the conclusion that we received from God based on us? Now, please understand me. I'm not teaching tonight that right conduct isn't scriptural. It is. And that we need to live right before God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about receiving from God. The foundation of how you receive from heaven is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my goodness, my greatness, my ability to pray. Does that negate prayer? No. But what motivates you to pray is very important. Why do you pray? Well, I pray to get the favor of God. Well, then you're out of bounds for even the motive behind your prayer. Prayer is something you do to have intimacy with God. And I'm convinced. I know people. I'm convinced that there are people that when they pray, their motivation for prayer is sinful. Because they believe they are achieving greater, if you will, access to God, greater approval of God, greater favor from God because they spent an hour in prayer. That is not the truth. In fact, what that is putting confidence in the flesh. Does that mean you shouldn't pray? Surely we should pray. But our motive should be to have intimacy with the Father, not to gain His favor. You already have His favor. That'd be like me asking Pastor Mike. Now, I'm going to be nice to him tonight. Sure. If he got up and called me this morning and said, Pastor John, I need you to agree with me in prayer. I said, why for? He said, well, you know, I just would like to become more of a man. I said, well, Mike, weren't you born one of those? He said, yeah, but I just like to become more man. Mike, you either is or ain't. Amen? Now, there are people that try to change that. He's not in that problem. Thank you, Jesus. I'll be good. But you're either born righteous or you aren't. When you're born again, you're born in a certain condition in Christ. And that condition brings you to right standing with God. It brings you into favor with God. It's as foolish to seek right standing with God when you're a Christian as it is for a man to try to become more male or a female to become more female. You is or ain't. It's a matter of birth. And so we're endeavoring to achieve something we possess. And through that endeavor, we negate our ability to receive from God because we are standing by works instead of by faith. When you come to God, you come to Him on the strength of the covenant that was established with God through Jesus Christ on our behalf and nothing else. And the blood that was spilled to purchase us. Now, Ephesians 2, that was a long introduction. That's Pastor Mike's fault. Amen. We put him in a cage back there. Hallelujah. Ephesians 2, look at verse 11. I'm reading from several different translations. He said, don't lose sight of the fact that you were born Gentiles. You were called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcised. He's telling the Gentiles, listen, don't forget, the Jews used to say you had no covenant with God. It's simply what it means. But understand their circumcision was only a fleshly ritual performed by man. The Jewish child on the eighth day was circumcised as a mark of the covenant. Verse 12. That at that time you are without Christ, being aliens and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. They were strangers from a covenant of promise, which meant they had no hope and were without God. Verse 13 said, but now. Everybody say, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh or brought within the circle of God's love by the blood of Christ. A covenant is simply a binding agreement that's sealed with blood or the exchange of gifts. It's a contract so binding that if it's broken, the offending party must forfeit their life. Now, in Africa, covenants were, even in the last 50 years, and in some places still very, very, very important. A covenant between men, Galatians and Hebrews talks about, puts an end to all strife. A contract, if you will, between men. When you agree to buy a home, how many of you ever bought a house? Did you ever sign your name so many times? Those contracts are meant to put an end to all strife. And they cover everything. I think if your shingles move 2 inches, they cover everything, because that contract puts an end to all disputing. Because when you have a dispute, you go to the contract and it concludes what happens if that matter should arise. That's the purpose of a contract before men. Now, Hebrews says this, God much more willing to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed His oath with a promise. And because He could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself, and He said. In fact, go there to Hebrews 6. We weren't going to go there tonight, but boy, I don't know why I even take notes. Hebrews 6. In fact, put one finger in Hebrews 6, and then go to Galatians 3. We'll start in Galatians 3, then go to Hebrews 6. I want you to see tonight the strength of your covenant and how willing God was to provide you with a document, or if you will, documentation of the unchangeableness of His Word or the immutability of His counsel. I want you to see tonight that if God said it, He said all of heaven stands behind it. In fact, let me say it this way. If God doesn't honor His Word to you, then He has to forfeit His life. That's an awesome thought. If God does not honor His word and breaks that covenant, He will be guilty of lying and He will become literally the offspring of hell. Because the Bible says Satan is the father of all liars. If God breaks His word, He's a liar. And you can mark this down. There's never a time in human history, nor will there ever be, when flesh can point their finger at God and say that He didn't keep His word. And for people, it is the very highest form of pride to exalt human experience above His word. Nothing could be more inflated with pride than to say, I know God's word said, but, and then to stick a human being behind that. Nothing could be more unscriptural, unbiblical, foolish, ignorant, and pride-filled. Look at Galatians 3. Boy, it's hard to just get out of the book of Galatians. Why don't you start there, boy? Look at verse 13. Christ has already redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do it? By being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. That's us. Remember us Gentiles that were afar off, now having been brought nigh through Christ? We're no longer without God, without hope. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In order that the blessing, verse 14 of Abraham, might come upon us through Jesus Christ. Notice He didn't say through your own efforts. That we might receive the promise. Through what? Through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice we receive what? The promise. Remember Ephesians talked about the covenants of promise. There are some promises in these covenants. But what avenue do you receive the promise through? Faith. That's how you receive the promise. And now he goes immediately and talks about covenant in verse 15. He said, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though if it be but a man's covenant or contract, yet if it's confirmed or they agree upon it, no man can disannul or void it, or no man can add to it once it's been sealed. Now, in verse 16, he brings you back to us now. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. And he says not to seed as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after the covenant. In other words, after God made covenant with Abraham, 430 years later, he set up the law with Moses. Cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Look at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and you're an heir according to the promise. God set a covenant of promise for you, and he set a covenant of promise for me. Now go to Hebrews chapter 6. I guess these two scriptures we're about to read probably are what convinced me more than anything that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That's under a lot of dispute, but when you look at Hebrews 6 and Galatians 3, if it wasn't Paul, sure enough, they have the same revelation. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Remember, we're talking about inheriting what? The promise. Now, how do you do it? Verse 12. Be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit what? The promise. Look at the next verse. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. But I wish we could get that in our hearts. God was so willing to prove the integrity of his word that there's nothing he could swear by. When you're God, what do you swear by? The Bible says you swear by the greater. In other words, when you swear by something, it must be greater than you. In other words, it would have no value to swear by it. Since God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And he said, and when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself and said, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply you. And after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, verse 16, he said, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end to all strife. Now let's go into verse 16. This verse can revolutionize the way you believe. It can revolutionize the way you think. If you can grasp this in your heart. He said, now remember, he's referring covenant now. He said, when men swear by an oath, it puts an end to all contradiction or strife. When I sign a contract, that contract immediately in my mind has guaranteed me that the other party will fulfill their responsibility. Now listen, and if they do not, ideally, there is a system that will enforce that contract. Now, it may go into civil matters as such, but nonetheless, there is still a system or a power or an authority that will enforce that contract. Now, he said when men put a contract together, it puts an end to all strife. In other words, it gives you a guarantee the other party will perform. Now, God said, I made a contract with you in order that I would give you the confidence and a guarantee that I'll perform what I said. And it'll put an end to all contradiction, all strife, all wondering, will he do it? That's what he goes on to say. Verse 16, for men swear, verily swear by the greater, and they have an oath for a confirmation, and to them it's an end of all strife. Now look at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise. My, listen to that. The heirs of what? Promise. The immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. He said, you think men want it to be so it's confirmed and everybody knows what's going to happen? He said, listen, I'm even willing more abundantly than you are among men. I want you to be so convinced that if I said it, I then now swear by my own being. In other words, if God breaks it, he literally forfeits his life. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Think about it. What are the two immutable things? Number one, his oath. It will never, ever, ever, ever change. And then the promise. By two immutable things. Number one, the oath. Number two, the promise. If God said it, it ain't changing. Not for a bazillion years. And number two, the oath he swore will never change. He said, and that should give you the confidence that if you find it in my word, it's yours. That will show you is the foundation for us to stand and believe God. We're in verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, his oath and the promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation or comfort who have fled for this refuge to lay hold upon the expectation or hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enables us to enter into that which is within the veil. That is his very presence. Have you ever faced circumstances that were difficult? Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever had a report come back to you that was not a good report? We have. I have. I've had things said to me throughout my life. I've had things said over things that are more dear to me than I can even express to you in words. And a word come back to me that says, this is the way it will be. And it will be this way, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's fine when it's something, you know, maybe, you know, your car engine isn't going to be able to be fixed. That's a hassle. But I'm talking about things that matter more to you than your own breath. And Michelle and I dealt with a situation like that recently, over the last several years. And I won't go into great detail about it now, but I will say this. The report we got wasn't good. And it wasn't good at all. So what'd you do about it? I had a place where I had a refuge. I had a place where I could find an anchor to my soul. See, most people don't have an anchor to their soul because they don't understand the strength of a covenant. I went right to this verse when I got the report we got and we read it together. And I said, honey, and we went and took God's word to the situation. And I said to him, I said, now listen, God's word said so. He made an oath and confirmed it and then made a promise. Oh, made an oath on top of the promise. It'd be enough for God just to make you a promise. Then he made an oath on top of it. I said, now listen. For it to come to pass as they said it will, makes God a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. They say, well, then it must just come to pass. No, we then have to enter to within the veil into his presence and to receive or take the promise. See, the promise just doesn't come because it's promise. It's got to be received. Galatians 3 told you that. Hebrews 6, the promise has to be received. And the same people who gave us an evil report, and I mean an evil report, and they're good people. They're just doing their job. The very same people, less than 2 years later, gave us the exact opposite report. And here's their testimony to us. We have no way to explain this to you. None. We don't know what to tell you. We can't explain this to you. And they went through a list of things that do not happen with the things that they had explained to us. See, a lot of times people think because you preach, you don't have attacks. I don't know where people get that from. It's because you preach or you're called to ministry, you live the same life everyone else does. And you have to live it by faith. I don't go to God and say, God, I'm a pastor. God, Pastor John here. Nothing in the Bible tells you you have any access to God because you're in ministry or whatever. You've got to go like everybody else. You've got to go through faith, but you've got to have something to anchor your soul. And I'll tell you what, that's what goes nuts when you get tested. Your soulish realm. And most Christians live and die and never know the anchor to their soul. They're constantly, constantly battling in the soulish realm. What if? Oh no. In their mind works up every possible scenario. And they're all bad. I refuse to let my mind think that way. It's not easy. I'm not saying I'm not tempted otherwise. I'm not saying in the midst of some of these things, your flesh doesn't just want to give out. And your emotions just don't want to break. They do. But I don't care what it feels like. I don't care what it looks like. I've got to know what God said. And I've got to know how to receive it through the avenue of faith and look to God and say, you confirmed it with an oath and the immutability of your counsel. You confirmed that promise with an oath. And God, it is impossible for you to lie. But you talk about a refuge, a consolation, an anchor. What's an anchor? It's something that keeps you steadfast. This understanding will keep you steadfast in the deepest, darkest storm of your life. But if you don't have this understanding, I'll tell you what you do when the storm comes. You go to prayer meetings, you call the prayer chain, the prayer vine, the prayer line, the prayer basement, the prayer tower. You fast, you give up something, you go to church more, you try not to talk about people like you used to, you stop cussing maybe. I don't know. I mean, you just do all the things you think you're going to do so God will finally look at you and go, well, you know, I'm impressed. That's just wonderful. You haven't been on a Wednesday night in 10 years. You know, Jesus, do you see that there Wednesday night? Let's just, that just did it. That put me over the edge. How about you, Jesus? Did me, Father. Holy Ghost says, I agree. Let's move. That's how we think. It's not a, see, but when people don't have this anchor, they just go everywhere. They wait. Do you have a, that's what I've had for years. People come to me in distress. Do you have a word for me? And they mean well. They don't have a word already in them. They don't have a refuge. They don't have an anchor to their soul, and they're looking for somebody to give them one. Now you look for a word long enough, someone will give you one. You may not want it when you get it. So I always tune up and get spiritual with them, and tease people. I like to have fun. And now when I found out since you pastor, you know, you don't quite do this as often, but I was in Love Him and Leave Him Ministries. We'd come in, preach 4 or 5 days and leave, so you could afford to get away with some stuff. So they'd say to me, you have a word for me? And I'd always tune up and get spiritual. I'd close my eyes, say, yeah. And you could just, I'd open real quick and they'd be, oh God, I got a word coming. I'd say, thus saith the Lord, read thy Bible. They go, that's not a word. I said, sure, it's a word. More sure and steadfast than any prophecy you'll ever get. If you need a prophecy, I'll tell you what happened to me one time. I was dealing with something, and looking back, it wasn't that significant, but it was to me at the time. And I was waiting for somebody to give me a word, just to confirm, you know, that what I was believing for would come to pass. So I was waiting for a word. Oh, God, give me a word. So my pastor was in the middle of his message. I mean, middle of his preaching. Never saw him do it before or since. And he stopped preaching. He looked me right in the eyeballs. He said, John, this is to confirm to you what you asked God for this afternoon. I'm like, whoa. It confirmed to you that what you're believing for, God will honor. Oh, I just was through the moon. I thought, oh, this is awesome. I was so happy and thrilled. So I went to my pastor after the service, and I thought he'd rejoice with me. I went to him and said, man, I said, you can't, this afternoon, I asked God for a word to confirm, and I thought he'd just say, oh, you know, glory to God. And you know what he did to me? He rained all over my parade. He said, John, will the day ever come to you when you won't need a prophecy to tell you God isn't a liar? And I went, oh, never mind. I have my parade somewhere else. So why do you need someone to say, thus saith the Lord, God's not a liar? Now, God in His mercy will meet you where you're at. But I'll tell you what, we need to grow up in Christ a bit. Come to the place where we don't need somebody to come up and go, yee, thus saith the Lord, yee, God didn't lie. The Bible says this is a more sure word of prophecy than any you ever get. Now, thank God for prophecy. Certainly it was God that my pastor yielded to the Holy Ghost. It helped me immensely. But you want to know what helped me more? The counsel afterwards. Because the truth of the matter was I was looking for some man to confirm to me that God wasn't a liar. How sad, isn't it? You ever been there? Am I the only honest one? Okay. The key I want you to see tonight, that if you don't have an anchor to your soul now, you won't have one when the test comes. And you're not going to have an anchor until you have confidence that God is not a man that He should lie. And that you, until you know what the Word says in the area that you're battling in. Because if you don't have Scripture for it, then you have nowhere to stand. And I'm telling you, I'm as human as anybody else. Everything in your flesh wants to fall apart. I mean, you know, you may get a report here or there or whatever, and like I teased you all last week about my townhouse. I was trusting the economy and it failed me. And now I'm in the land of double payments. And, you know, that's not a real good place to be. But, you know, that's not a real big deal. It's only money. I mean, that's no big deal. I don't care what it, you know, if somebody went bankrupt, so what? Just money. I'm talking about stuff that matters. I mean stuff that matters, like your life. I mean, that's the stuff, you know, when, do you ever have somebody come out of a life and death thing? And as a pastor, you meet people like that a lot. Nothing matters to them anymore. All that stuff used to bother them, they go, shh, I don't care. Doesn't matter anymore. Big stuff used to bother them, doesn't even cross their mind anymore. Because they have a different perspective. But when you hit those kind of circumstances where everything around you is caving in, the time to have an anchor for your soul is before you hit the circumstance. Now, if you're in it, you can sure enough find the anchor. But you know, it's hard enough to find the anchor for your soul in the calm sea. But you know, it's a lot harder to find things in the midst of a storm. You ever try to find things when you're trying to leave and you're late? It's hard, isn't it? It's like everything that should take 30 seconds takes 70 seconds. And that's how it is in a storm. It's like you can't ever get your bearings. And so I encourage you to begin to feed on the Word of God in these areas. You may be sitting here tonight and say, "Dear God in heaven, I never even read Hebrews 6, I think." Have you ever read a scripture? I mean, how many of you have read the book of Hebrews before? But do you ever read? I've had people preach something and I think, did I ever read that? Where was I when I read that? And then, you know, or somebody will, you know, there's some preachers, man, they could preach 12 weeks on Jesus wept. You know, I'm like, wow, he did? And it's just marvelous. Finally tonight, just briefly, let me take you through some of the exploits that were done in the Bible. In fact, some of the greatest exploits in the Word of God are due to the understanding of the participants of those exploits, to their understanding of the strength of covenant. When God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac and kill him, you know what the Bible said he did? The Bible said he offered him up and was about to kill him. You know what the book of Hebrews says, though? Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19 about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, his son. This man who had made God's promises his own, offered up his only begotten son, of whom God had promised that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Listen to verse 19. Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from whence also Abraham received Isaac raised up in a figure. What's he mean? That means when Abraham was about to kill that boy, he had a covenant that said, that will be the promised seed. And Abraham believed that if he killed Isaac, God was obligated to raise him from the dead. And he received that boy, first dead to be raised up. In Abraham's mind, that he had to kill his son to obey God. And I won't go into it. It was a permission in the covenant that God had with him for God to offer up his son for us. Won't go into that tonight. But Abraham already saw himself sacrificing his son, and he'd already seen that boy raised up in a figure. Because of the strength of covenant. He knew that God said, Isaac will be your seed that will produce, that your seed will be as the stars of the heavens. So the Bible says in Hebrews, Abraham saw that boy raised from the dead. He did that through faith. Now you talk about an anchor to your soul. Oh man, this man's got a knife about to kill his son. And his anchor to his soul was, if I do kill him, God, you have to raise him from the dead. Because Abraham knew something about covenant. He knew that if that boy died and was buried, then God lied. And he knew that wasn't about to happen. So much so that the Bible said, that's why he willingly by faith offered him up. Did you ever wonder why he could do that? And think, I couldn't do that. I don't care how much I love you, God. I could not put a knife in my kid. You want to know why Abraham could do it? Because he saw the boy raised from the dead. So did I ever read Hebrews 11 either? Same with David when he slew Goliath. A lot of people just thought, you know, that he was a decent shot. But the Bible continually has David referring to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine. Now, he wasn't just cussing at him or something. Uncircumcised meant he didn't have a covenant. And he just kept saying, listen, who is this man without a covenant that would withstand me with one? I don't care if he's as big as 10 men. It was the strength of covenant that brought him into favor with God, that he knew Goliath couldn't slay him, couldn't slay him. Then David made a covenant with a young man named Jonathan, who was King Saul's son. David and Jonathan loved each other, so much so that in 1 Samuel 18, they said to each other, all that you have is mine and all that I have is yours. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is when the two covenant heads mutually agree that everything they have, everything, is each other's. Now, you know, when God made covenant with us, he kind of got the lower end of the deal. Do you recognize that you being in covenant with God means all that God is, all that God has, all that God will ever be is yours? Man, if that could ever sink into our hearts, that's immediately why people go into works. They're going to try, now, God, I got to earn it. How are you going to earn that? Let me ask you something for your kids. How are your kids ever going to earn everything you do for them? Come to one conclusion. Your kids ain't never going to love you like you love them. Ever. Maybe when they're older. But when they're in your house, they are takers. And that's all they take and they take and they take and they take. And then they're mad if they can't take more. And that's how kids are. And understand this, that in the covenant you have with God, he did get the short end of the stick. I mean, he is God. But he made the choice, not me. Now, so much so was David and Jonathan's relationship through covenant established that Jonathan literally went against his own father on David's behalf. He warned David in 1 Samuel 19 about his dad's desire to kill David. And then in 1 Samuel 20, they go through it again. And David and Jonathan draw strength from each other due to the covenant. David remembers the covenant with Jonathan, and he draws strength from it. Jonathan then tells David about how he should care for his family after he dies, because Jonathan knew God's hand was on David. Now listen, here's a man who was the first son of the king, who knew that if David's dead, he is the next king of Israel. But he knows God's favor is on David. He knows he's in covenant with him. And he honors that covenant and goes and dies in battle next to his father. And he knows that event is about to happen. And so he says to David, when I'm dead, you remember our covenant. You remember my family after me. And he went by the strength of that covenant, and he honored his relationship with his father, and he stood in battle by his father in the last chapter of 1 Samuel 31, and he dies by his father in battle. Now David is then anointed king. In 2 Samuel 1, David finds out about the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he weeps and he mourns. 2 Samuel 4, David asks his staff, if you will, is there anybody left? And let me read it to you. In 2 Samuel 4:4, and Jonathan, King Saul's son, had a son that was lame in both feet. When he was 5 years old and the news had come of the death of Saul and Jonathan, his father, his nurse picked him up and ran. And she ran to escape with the child. He fell and was injured and became lame in both of his feet. His name was Mephibosheth. Here is Jonathan's son that when he's killed, Jonathan's household realizes that the next king always wipes out the family. And so they're in such a disarray, they grab the child, the nursemaid, and takes off running. Evidently, she was in such haste, she drops the kid. Now, my guess is, she just didn't just, I assume people probably trampled him and broke his legs up, and he was lame in both feet. Maybe something ran over his feet. I don't know. But this kid now is crippled for the rest of his life. He's impaired for the rest of his life. And his whole life he's in hiding in a place called Lodibar. Lodibar means a desert place. The name Mephibosheth means shamed to destruction. So he was Mephibosheth in Lodibar, or shamed to destruction in a desert place. Does that sound familiar? That was us. Shamed to destruction in a desert place without God, without hope in this world. That's where Mephibosheth was, and he was hiding from the king because he thought the king had wrath against him. Thought the king, if he ever found him, would wipe him out. If that isn't a picture of how people see God. But in reality, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David remembers his covenant, and he goes looking for the people left in Jonathan's household, and they come and tell him he has a son named Mephibosheth in Lodibar. And what I love 2 Samuel 9. In fact, can you go back there? We'll close there. I was going to quote that to you, but I want you to see this. If this isn't a picture of the church today, and the world, hiding from God because they think if he ever finds them, he'll certainly wipe them out. Oh, how sad. How sad that people don't know who God is. And there is this young man, lame in both feet, in a desert place. His name means shamed to destruction. In a desert place is where he was, in Lodibar. And he thinks, he grows up hearing, if King David ever finds you, you're dead. Do you realize this? Mephibosheth should have been the next king of Israel. And instead he's living in a desert place, shamed to destruction, his feet lame, he can't even walk. The future king of Israel is now an adult male, probably relegated to a place of a beggar. And I love this. This is a picture of God because of the covenant that he has with Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the head of that covenant and how he reaches out to us. 2 Samuel 9, look at verse 1. David said, is there yet any left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was at the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, thy servant is he. The king said, is there any not yet in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet one son, which is lame on his feet. Isn't that amazing? That's how the kid was referred to. His whole life. Can you imagine how he was? I mean, just even the way. Didn't even give him his name. He has a son who's crippled. Didn't even give him his name. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, in Lodibar. King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Emiel, from Lodibar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face. And he did reverence, or he bowed. And David said, Mephibosheth, he answered and said, behold thy servant. And David said to him, fear not. Why do you think he said, fear not? He was waiting to die. He thought, this guy finally found me, I am dead meat. So he's bowing down, probably quaking in fear. That isn't a picture of how people act with God. They want to run from God because, dear God, if I ever get close to you, you'll crush me like a bug. But nothing could be further from the truth. Let's pick it up in verse 8. He bowed himself and said, well, verse 7. David said to him, fear not, I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore you all the land of Saul, thy father, and you will eat bread at my table continually. He bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that you should look upon such a dog, a dead dog as I am? Boy, if that isn't a picture of how the church talks about themselves. And they think they're being humble and they're really being stupid and pride-filled. It's pride to say something other than what God says about you. Then the king called to Ziba. Now, Ziba used to be David's servant and used to be Saul's servant before David. The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him. Everybody say for him. And you shall bring in the fruits. And thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall the servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all dwelt in the house of Ziba and were servants unto Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem and did eat meat or food continually at the king's table, and listen, and was lame on both of his feet. There comes a place in your life in God where you better recognize in yourself you're lame. You're lame on both feet. You have no abilities. But God says, I'll send them out to reap for you. You sit at my table and I'll continually feed you. And you don't deserve it. And you may think of yourself as a dead dog. But I love you and I care for you whether you understand it or not. And when we understand that because of the destruction of Adam our father, we were made lame spiritually and brought to a place of shame that leads to destruction. But Jesus came. By the strength of the blood covenant, brought us into relationship with God the Father, and we were restored into relationship and given all things that Adam lost, just like David restored Mephibosheth to his former estate. And when you understand the covenant is the strength of what gives that to you, and you didn't have a thing in the world to do with it, and neither did I. And when you understand that it's by the grace of God and nothing that you can do, to a portion, always remember that you're lame in and of yourself. But don't let that carry over into how you think God sees you. Always see yourself according to the flesh as profiting nothing. But then see yourself in Christ as the possessor of all things. See yourself in Christ as sitting at the king's table with no sufficiency of yourself, but the king sending people or one out to do his bidding for you. Jesus did everything that he did for us. Anybody here have the strength to save themselves? Anybody here that was worthy to be sacrificed for the sin of man? No. When you go to God, you go to him on the strength of what Jesus did, on the strength of a covenant. I don't know. I see a certain thread on these Wednesday nights. I guess Wednesday nights are going to be receiving from God nights. Learn the word, how to receive from God for yourself, so that you cannot be a Mephibosheth in Lodibar hiding from God. That you can recognize that God's looking for you. He's searching for you. And if we will ever come to our senses, come to ourselves, if you will, like the prodigal son, and recognize our Father loves us. What am I running for? And what am I working for? My children don't work for my favor. My little boy, when I come home tonight, by the way, he's there with his sister and his mom. Mom is having a bit of pregnancy symptoms, shall we say. So I made her rest. She was fine to come, but I made her rest. And when I come home, my little boy, if he's still up, when I walk to the door, he and my daughter will yell my name and run up to me and hug me and kiss me, and I'll lay on the floor with them and we'll have a blast. And not one time will they look at me and say, Dad, do you think maybe you'll feed us tomorrow? Do you think, Dad, maybe we could be in your favor for one more day? They accept our relationship and they act upon it continually. Doesn't matter, day, night, middle of the night. They'll call upon you without fear, without reservation. You ever get that midnight, 2, 3 in the morning call from your child? And you think, that's not a good sound. And there may be presents that have been expelled from their flesh. And they don't care. And you don't either. You care for them. And everything that's all over whatever, you just want them and you care for them and you clean them and you take care of them and then you go clean their mess up. That's how God is. But when will the church ever get the understanding? When will we ever get the revelation and believe the love that God has for us? We're going to get it from the Word. And we're going to take these Wednesday nights and we're going to teach about how to receive from God, foundations for receiving. Ooh, that's a good title. Remember, where's Kathy Spencer? What? They left? They leave town or forever? Just left. Foundations for receiving. Boy, these are important things. How many of you would like to have an anchor to your soul? I know I would. Let's all stand together. We'll spend these Wednesday nights and take the time to learn these things. Go ahead and sing that, Mike. Favor that you've extended toward us. Oh, Father God, open our eyes to see that we're accepted by God. It's not the deeds of flesh. It's not the strength of human endeavor. It is by your grace that we stand. And Lord, from that place of grace, we will do good works. We will have right conduct. We will awake to righteousness and sin not. We will live holy, sanctified, set apart lives. But Lord, we'll not live those lives to gain your favor. We'll live those lives because we have your favor. Help us not to be backwards. Help us to understand that there's so much in God, so much in you, so much in you, so much in you that we've not even touched or seen. To our soul when this world seems to try to steal it. Lord, these are things that are so true and so real in you. Open our eyes to see it. Open our eyes to understand it. We receive it by faith, trusting you in it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Bless the Lord forevermore. He's faithful. Tell you, as I was ministering tonight, some things the Spirit of God just started putting on the inside of me about teaching people how to receive from God. It's so important. See, a lot of times you want to go over into the realm of faith and teach people how to walk by faith. And the principles that govern faith are so important to understand. Yet if you don't understand God loves you, you cannot walk by faith effectively. The Bible said faith works by love. Not just our loving one another, but faith works by our understanding that God loves us. If you don't have a revelation of God's love for you, and that this is all His idea, somehow, I don't know, has it ever happened to you? You ever think like it's somehow this was my idea? Going, and it wasn't my idea, it was God's idea to put me in relationship with Him. What am I? Sometimes I look at myself and I think, what are you thinking? Well, you wake up and get back to what God says instead of what you feel like or what it looks like or what your circumstances say or what your emotions. Anybody ever have emotions? Am I the only honest one here again? Okay. Well, the Spirit of God is dealing with me that these Wednesday nights we need to begin to teach about receiving, foundations for receiving. I like that. We'll have foundations for receiving. We're going to teach them about the covenant. We'll teach them about the blood of the Lamb. We'll teach them about faith. We'll probably teach them about healing. And you say, how long are we going to do it? We might be in the building, I don't know, when we stop. Probably will be. In fact, we will never stop teaching people those principles. But it's just a vein that I believe. See, these Wednesday nights are Holy Ghost meetings. There are times where you yield to the Holy Ghost. You say, well, I liked when we were in that vein when folks were running. Dancing and laughing and crying and falling and we prayed for everybody every time. I like that too. And we may get back over there. It may be next week. But we're going to follow God in it. See, a lot of times what people mean when they want, say, I want it this way. Well, they're just usually spiritual children. That's usually what they are. But you know, children always want things that they don't understand. Isn't that so? Anybody ever gone through that in your walk with God? I did. And usually, no, it needs to be this way. Well, you know, God knows more than you do. And you know, He never has asked me permission yet for anything He's done. And guess what? He's not going to ask yours. So we're going to follow Him. So I just encourage you, come on these Wednesday nights expecting to receive. And we'll follow the Holy Ghost in it as well. And see what He wants to do. So we're going to talk about how to receive. Glory to God forevermore. Anybody ever ask you these questions, tell them to come. See, can I just take another minute? What time is it? I have no idea. Oh, I'm not that bad. Pastor Larry's going to keep your kids forever anyway, so don't worry about it. Can I tell you one of the frustrations of pastoring? Is that when the Spirit of God begins to move like this, now y'all are here, so this isn't to you. But and this isn't surely, you'll never hear me condemn people for not being at a church service. But do you understand how much people miss? Now, some people, I'm sure, are busy or working or whatever. But I wonder how many people are going to want to talk to me someday to understand this subject and want to get in a counseling session what they should have gotten in the service. I had a pastor friend of mine. I was at his church preaching, and he said, I thought he was being rude. This lady walked up to him and said, Pastor, I need to have a session. I want to counsel with you. And he said, Sister, he said, you missed our last four. I thought, well, boy, that takes nerve to miss four sessions and set another one up. You didn't show up for our last four sessions. She said, well, she kind of looked at him as dumbfounded as I was looking. He said, you missed Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. He named four basically. She said, "What do you mean?" He said, if you won't listen to the word in service, he said, "You start coming to those and then set up an appointment with me." He said it right in her, you know, she didn't like it. But I thought, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. But, you know, again, no, it's understandable she had to go to China or something or had something she couldn't do. But people do what they want to do. That's the bottom line. The truth of the matter is people do what they want. And sometimes, you know, people have legitimate things, but and it's not my business. It's between them and God. But it breaks my heart because I know there's things God's wanting to get over to people. And right now they, you know, watching Gunsmoke on the Family Channel. I don't know. And they're missing out. Because there'll come a day when your life will depend on it. There'll come a day that your life will depend upon it. Maybe not your physical life, but your emotional life, your spiritual life, your financial life. And boy, that's the time when everybody wants to know all the buttons to push. And that's when you get those frantic, "Tell me the button to push call." And you can tell them, but they don't have the strength of heart. There's no anchor to their soul. So I commend you for, because you come on Wednesday night, boy, you come on purpose. So we appreciate that. And if anybody here for the first time, you've never been to any of our services before, we want to welcome you as a first-time visitor. We have a packet of information to give you. Anybody here for the first time?